Thank you, Pastor. Open your Bibles with me, please, to Mark chapter 12. And I would like to join the pastor in welcoming you to the service tonight, Wednesday night service. God bless you for being here. I want to mention this. I have one copy of the Smith's Bible Dictionary that's available to whoever wants to just give an offering for it. I have one copy of the Commentary on Corinthians by 1 Corinthians, that is, by William Barclay. Good commentary, and I have one copy of the Strong's Concise Concordance. Doesn't list every word in the Bible and every place it is, but it gets awfully close to that. If you're interested in these, it'd be a help to you. See me at the book table. I'm sure we can negotiate a price for them. Just happen to have those with me. If you're interested in buying all of my books, I have 14 titles out there. If you want to get those as a bundle, I make those a bundle price. And I'll be glad to do that if you're interested in doing that. I appreciate your kindness that you've shown me here this week. You folks have been very kind. You always are. You're very kind. And that's one reason I preach Sunday through Wednesday night instead of all the way through the end of the week, because I'm afraid if people get to know me, they won't like me. Sometimes people say, why don't we go on with the meeting? I said, listen, I want to leave while they want me to stay instead of staying when they want me to leave, you know. Anyway, I appreciate the nice meals at the pastor's house. I've eaten there 3 times a day, and right now I'm kind of fed up. But I'll get over it. Time always takes care of that. The meals have been very good. Appreciate your friendship, and I count you folks as friends. My wife and I regard friends very highly. When I pastored for 19 years, my friends were in the congregation there. And that's what I did. I didn't do anything else except pastor church. Hardly ever went anywhere. In evangelism, you're in one place for a few days, another place for a few days, another place for a few days. And you don't have those roots like you do, like your pastor does, for instance, here. So if we have friends across the country, that's very important to us. And if I didn't have your friendship when I came, I hope I have it now. And if you don't like me, keep it to yourself. Let me think you do, and God will bless you for the sacrifice. I'll be blessed thinking you like me. Anyway, thank you for your friendship, for your prayers on our behalf. I know you pray for us on a regular basis. And I really appreciate your children. I tell you, some of the sweetest and cutest kids in this church. I'd like to have said that before the love offering, but I didn't get a chance. But so it's not too late, by the way, if you're interested in changing your offering. But really, I'm not kidding about that. I love your kids. I mean, sometimes I get in church where it's like all the kids are just cute and sweet. And then sometimes I get in a church where none of them qualify for that description. But you can, listen, those kids are not sweet accidentally. They have to have parents that love them enough to be sure they are sweet. And that's really a commendation for you. I wish you'd teach your kids to pray for us. I love it when I know children are praying for me. It just really moves my heart when I know kids pray for me. Teach your kids to pray for Brother Fielder and Mrs. Fielder. Appreciate your support of our ministry that you've done on a regular basis and consistent basis now for quite some time. And that does help us to bridge up gaps in our schedule and holiday periods and things like that. Sometimes we're in churches where they're just not, you know, the finances are just not there. And I don't make any difference in churches. I mean, I preach wherever the door is open, wherever I need to be. And I've spent more money getting to a meeting than I received when I got to the meeting, but God always takes up the slack. And you folks supporting us help us. Appreciate the love offering tonight. I haven't received it yet, but I'll try to behave myself. I don't want to do anything to jeopardize that at this point. And I appreciate your pastor. I've gotten to know him better this week, and I like your pastor. If he ever decides to leave here, somebody nail his shoes to the floor, amen. You know, one thing I can say about him, it's a really commendable thing. What you see is what you get. There are no surprises with him. He is what you think he is. And he loves you, folks. I've been around him enough to know that he really loves you. And pray for your preacher and hold him up to God and defend him when it's necessary to do that and give him the benefit of the doubt when he preaches something that maybe is new to you or maybe you haven't really believed before or maybe hadn't adopted before in your philosophy, but give him the benefit of the doubt. Because, I mean, he could be right, you know. When I pastored, I was always right myself. Anyway, pray for your preacher and hold him up to God, and I commend you folks for doing that. And he's already been here above the average of years. Did you know that? The average is not 13 years, folks. I don't know exactly what it is, but I've heard it's like 2 or 3 years. Anyway, Mark chapter 12, beginning in verse 28, I'm going to read through verse 34. After that, we're going to bow our heads again and ask God to bless the reading of his word. One of the scribes came, and having heard them reasoning together and perceiving that he answered them well, asked him, "Which is the first commandment of all?" And Jesus answered him, "The first of all the commandments is, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord, and thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, with all thy mind, with all thy strength. This is the first commandment. And the second is like, namely this, Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. There is none other commandment greater than these." And the scribe said unto him, "Well, Master, thou hast said the truth, for there is one God, and there is none other but he. And to love him with all the heart, with all the understanding, with all the soul, and with all the strength, and to love his neighbors himself, is more than all whole burnt offerings and sacrifices." And when Jesus saw that he answered discreetly, he said unto him, "Thou art not far from the kingdom of God." No man after that dost ask him any question. Now I want us to bow our heads and pray again. Father in heaven, it's been a blessing to be in this church this week and to spend time with these folk that have become friends to us. Over the years, good friends to us, and loved us and have prayed for us and have held us up even when we didn't know it. Thank you for the time I've had here this week to preach in this pulpit. It's been an honor to preach in this dear brother's pulpit and to get to know him better and to get to know his people perhaps even better. Thank you for those who gathered here tonight. Thank you for the freedom and liberty that allowed us to be here and for those who are here. And most of all, I thank you for your presence and assure you that if you did not meet with us, nothing good would come of this service. So my prayer tonight, once again, is that you might breathe on the service and breathe on thy servant and help me tonight to declare deliberately the divine directives of this document that is so dear to the disciples of Christ. May I do it clearly and concisely and intelligently and effectively so that we will profit from being here tonight, that it won't be just a service where we came together and had prayer and sung some hymns and so forth and listened to the word of God, but may we profit from it. May it edify us. May it challenge us. May it not leave us the same, I pray. Now, Lord, endear me to their hearts and help me love them as I preach to them tonight, as if I myself were their pastor. And I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. By way of introduction, there are several things I could say tonight, but there are three questions that are raised in this context of this. And I didn't read all of it, of course, but going back to the earlier part of the chapter there, you notice he was asked about taxes in verses 13 through 17. Not going to read those, but the question was a sensible one. Is it lawful to give tribute to Caesar? And, of course, the Lord answered that. But you notice also that was a question that had an ulterior motive, because in verse 13, the Bible said they sent unto him certain of the Pharisees and of the Herodians to catch him in his words. They asked him the question about taxes, hoping to get something on him between he and the government. They never did, by the way, but they tried real hard to do that. And notice the question also was answered profoundly in verse 17, "Render unto Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and unto God the things that are God's." On the humorous side, I think in our day we've gotten to the place where Caesar thinks more of what we have as his than we think is. But the Lord said, "Render unto Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and unto God the things that are God's." Now notice, secondly, there's another question. He was asked about the resurrection in verses 18 through 27. And you know, the Sadducees are involved in this, Pharisees and Sadducees. There was a question raised, a hypothetical question, and it went something like this in verses 19 through 22. A woman was married to a man, and he died. And in those days, traditionally, the next brother would take her to be his wife, and he died, and the next brother, and he died. And on till seven brethren had the same woman to be their wife. And they said, "In the resurrection, whose wife is she going to be?" Now, I mentioned the Sadducees were involved here because the Sadducees did not believe in the resurrection. And someone said they were called Sadducees because they did not believe in the resurrection, and that's enough to make you sad, you see. And so they were called Sadducees, and by the way, that would make you sad. I'd be really sad if I learned at this time in my life there's nothing beyond the grave. I'd be very sad about that, wouldn't you? And they were called Sadducees. But the Lord answered the question there in verse 25 when he said, "When they shall rise from the dead, they neither marry nor given in marriage, but as the angels of God." Now, that would be bad news to some people who have lived for half a century with a wife. She's died. And to know that we're not going to be married in heaven, that'd be bad news to some people. Of course, to some people out there, that'd be good news. They'd be glad to hear this, you know. And probably you're thinking about the same people I'm thinking about. Praise God, by the way, for the resurrection of the saints. Amen. The Bible said in 1 Corinthians 15:19, if only in this life we had hope in Christ Jesus, we would be of all men most miserable. Most miserable. If we didn't have. I feel sorry for the world out there because this is all they have. Sometimes you see a fellow riding a motorcycle, and there's nothing wrong with motorcycles or riding motorcycles, but you look at some of these guys, and you look at the guy, and that's all this fellow has is that motorcycle. And he treats it that way. Some people, it's their car and so forth, and that's all they have. Thank God we have something 10,000 million miles above the stars. They can't be valued in dollars and cents, amen. The Bible said in Job 19:25, by the way, Job lived without assurance. I know that my Redeemer liveth, and then the latter day he shall stand upon the earth in the latter day. Job lived without assurance, didn't he? But notice thirdly, he was asked another question here, and it was about the greatest commandment. In verse 28, and one of the scribes came in, having heard them reason together, and perceived that he answered them well, ask him, which is the greatest commandment of all? Now, in a typical setting, if I were to ask that question and said nothing else about it, I have an idea somebody would think, well, it must be that we'd be men and women and boys and girls of prayer. And that's a great mandate, by the way, but that's not the greatest one. Well, it must be that we'd be studious about the Word of God and learn the Bible and so forth, and that's a great mandate as well. Well, it must be, preacher, if it isn't that, that we carry the gospel to the unsaved, to the far reaches of this earth. And that is a great command, but it's not the greatest one. Jesus gave us the greatest one in verse 30. And thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, with all thy mind, with all thy strength. This is the first commandment, the greatest commandment of all. Now, I can just almost hear someone say, well, preacher, if I love Jesus with all of my heart, what about the people, my family, and the people with whom I have to do? Isn't it amazing that when you love Jesus with all of your heart, it's such an inclusive love that it causes you to love those near you more dearly than you would otherwise. People that love Jesus with all their hearts love their families most. They love their spouses the most. They love their children the most. They love the church the most. They love the preacher the most. They love the unsaved the most. People that love Jesus with all their heart. That just kind of takes care of all of it, doesn't it? Anyway, I see three things in this passage that I'll preface the sermon with. One, I see the source of joy for the Christian. Here it is, using the acronym JOY. Jesus first, others second, and you last. That is as theological as anything can be, amen? I mean, on how to live. If you put Jesus first in your life and others second and you last, you're going to be blessed. God is going to bless you and use you. But I also see the supreme commandment of God, and that is, of course, that we love God with all of our heart. And I also see the secret to the abundant life. See, there are three things I believe in relation to the message I want to give you tonight. I believe most Christians love Jesus in some measure, maybe some more than others. I believe most Christians do not love Jesus as they should. I believe most Christians desire to love Jesus more passionately than they do. And we can do that. And I want to talk to you about that tonight. By the way, it's not a coincidence or an accident that we just sung that hymn that our brother led us in, that great love of Christ. There's no accident. He didn't know I was going to preach on tonight, and I didn't know what he was going to sing. But isn't that strange how we sung that hymn and it just fits right into the message here dovetails right into this. For the message, I'm going to call your attention to some things that ought to help us. Number one, if you're making notes, write this down. We ought to consider his love for us. Now, probably someone probably thought that I would start off by saying we ought to love him more. I'll get to that. But I'm going to tell you something. If he didn't love us, it wouldn't do any good for us to love him. We need to emphasize and we need to understand and comprehend and we need to think about and meditate the fact of how much he loves us. That does something to our Christianity, to know how much he loves us. May I say to you tonight, it's indescribable. And may I also say this, there are a few things in the Bible that fall under that heading. Indescribable things. The power of God falls under that. Did you know that? You can't describe that. The Bible said in Ephesians 3:20, now unto him that is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that worketh in us. What he's saying is, God can do more than you can even imagine to ask him for. You can't ask for anything too big for God to deal with. And the peace of God falls in that category, doesn't it? Philippians 4:7, the peace of God which passeth all understanding shall keep your hearts and minds. Perception of God falls into that category. Psalm 147, verse 5, his understanding is infinite. Has it ever occurred to you that nothing ever occurred to God? You know why? He's omniscient. He knows the end from the beginning and all the things in the interim. You could name, you go to God to pray sometimes, and it's almost like we're praying and we're telling God about something he doesn't know about yet. But listen, he knows about it. He is all wise, all knowing. Now, but the price of a soul defies description. The nearest the Bible could get to that is in Matthew 16:26. If a man shall gain the whole world and lose his own soul, what is his profit? Or what shall a man give in exchange for his soul? The precious salvation we have falls into that category. And the Bible talks about that. What about that priceless joy that we have? I'm telling you, we have a joy the world can know nothing about. Experiential. They've never known anything about it. They can even imagine that. They think they're having a good time. Brother, we're having a good time. They may be having a big time, but we're having a good time, aren't we? Anyway, but I'm saying that to say that so is the love of God. Let me give you some scriptures for that. In John 3:16, the Bible said, for God so loved the world. That doesn't tell us how much, because there are not terms for that. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. In John 15:13, greater love hath no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends. We have verses like Ephesians 2:4, but God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love, wherewith he loved us. Have I reminded you this week that that word great in that verse comes from the Greek word megas, from which we get those awesome technology terms like megaton and megabyte. See, the word great is the highest adjective in our vocabulary, and it's always the one we use when we don't have an adequate adjective, and you really can't find a definition that really tells you the definition of great. I've looked in the 1828 dictionary. They have 10, 15 different things mentioned there. But what they're doing is telling you about the word great, but they're not really defining it because nobody can really define it. It exceeds our ability to define or even comprehend. In Ephesians 3:19, to know the love of Christ, which passeth knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. To know the love of Christ that passes our ability to understand. And then we have verses like 1 John 3:1, behold what manner of love the Father hath bestowed on us that we should be called the sons of God. Now let me give you a poem if I can get through it. The love of God is greater far than tongue or pen can ever tell. It goes beyond the highest star and reaches to the lowest hell. The guilty pair bowed down with care, God gave his son to end. His erring child he reconciled and pardoned from his sin. When ordinary time shall pass away and earth with wrongs and kingdoms fall. When men who year refuse to pray on rocks and hills and mountains call, God's love so sure shall still endure, all measureless and strong. Redeeming grace to Adam's race, the saints and angels song. Could we within the ocean field, and were the skies of parchment made, and every blade of grass a quill, and every man a scribe by trade, to write the love of God would drain the ocean dry, nor could the scroll contain the whole, though stretched from sky to sky. I thought that was an awesome poem, but listen, it falls short, still yet, in defining and describing the love of God. See, God's love is indescribable, but it's also unmerited. See, he loved us when we were unlovely. The Bible said in 1 John 4:10, herein is love, not the will of God, but he loved us and sent his son to be the propitiation for our sin. And more specifically, in 1 John 4:19, the Bible said we love him because he first loved us. You know, I read once the statements of a man that has quite a bit of stature in America. Probably nobody you've ever heard of, but someone I regarded as having a love stature. He said, you're never going to find in the Bible where the Bible said God loves sinners. My first thought was, how does a man get so far away from elementary knowledge in the Bible? John 3:16 tells us that. We have verses like Romans 5:6-8. The Bible said, for when we were yet without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for righteous man will one die, yet peradventure for good man some would even dare to die. But God commendeth his love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. If that doesn't tell you that God loves sinners, I don't know what verses you'd have to use for that. My. His love is unmerited. And by the way, you've never met a sinner that Jesus didn't love. I don't care what the Calvinists say. They say God doesn't love every sinner and God won't save every sinner. He only saves the selected ones. You know where they got that? They got that from the architect of the Roman Catholic Church. His name was Augustine. And Mr. Calvin adopted it from him. But his love is unmerited. It's indescribable. It's also impartial. I thought about in Mark chapter 1, Jesus encountered a leper. And nobody had any sympathy for lepers. Lepers were compelled to stay in a leper colony. And if anyone got near them, they were supposed to say, I am a leper. Stay away. Keep your distance. Don't come here. I am a leper. Boy, when Jesus met a leper, that was no problem for him. He healed that man of leprosy. And listen, that was unheard of. There were no medicinal cures for leprosy. And I don't even know that there is now. I'm not sure about that. But what about the blind man of John chapter 9? Here's a man that's blind. Nobody wanted to be a friend to him. He didn't have any friends. He couldn't do anything except beg. And Jesus restored his eyesight. Do you believe that, by the way? Say amen. His love is impartial. He loves one as much as the other. So, preacher, does that mean he in our church? Does that mean he loves old so-and-so and his wife as much as he does me? Yes, it means that. Amen. I'm glad his love is not up and down, on and off, hot and cold. His love is perfectly consistent. And it doesn't matter whether you've obeyed or disobeyed. It doesn't change his love for us. I mean, it does matter whether you're obedient or not, but it doesn't change his love. His love is eternal. Jeremiah 31:3, he said, yeah, I have loved thee with an everlasting love. Years ago, there lived a great preacher, Charles Spurgeon in London. And you've heard his name many times. But he went out to visit one of his parishioners once who lived on a farm in a rural area. And as he approached the farmhouse, he noticed on top of the barn a weather vane that had an inscription on it, God loves me. And he noticed the wind was just turning it one way and then another, and he didn't really get the right concept of that. And he said to the farmer, he said, what do you mean? Does that, you mean God's love is wishy-washy, just pointing one way and then another? He said, oh, no, Mr. Spurgeon, it doesn't mean that. It means regardless of which way the wind blows, Jesus still loves me. Well, that was a good answer, wasn't it? Listen, we ought to consider his love for us and remind us of that. You know, one thing the devil will not remind you of ever, ever, ever is the measure of God's love for you. He will always be telling you, even subtly, that God's upset with you. And he'll have you thinking that. It isn't true. We ought to confess our lack of love for him as well. How much love does God require of us? There are two things to consider in relation to that. One, his requirement given in verse 30. And thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, with all thy mind, with all thy strength. His requirement. As a matter of fact, that's spelled out more specifically in Luke chapter 14, in verse 26 and 7, and I'll read that to you. If any man come to me and hate not his father and mother and wife and children and brethren and sisters, yea, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. And whosoever does not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. Now, I want to point out to you that God is not encouraging us to hate our loved ones. I understand the Greek word behind that as well as the Hebrew term in the Old Testament. I understand what it really means is that we're to love them less than we love him. R.G. Lee was the famous silver-tongued orator of Bellevue Baptist Church in Memphis, Tennessee for years until he went to be with the Lord. I was a great Christian as well as a great preacher. But I was listening to one of his sermons on tape. And he told about the time when he and his wife were joined together in the bonds of holy matrimony, he and his bride. And they made their journey to the place where they would spend the first few hours and days of their life together as husband and wife. And he said, upon our arrival, I asked my wife to let me talk seriously to her. So they sat down and he said, there's something I have to tell you. You're going to have to live with this and you can never forget it. And she listens intently. He said, there's someone I love more than I love you. I've tried to imagine what might go through a new bride's mind at a time like that. You know, they just got married. He swore before hundreds of people that she's the only one. And now he's telling her, there's somebody I love more than I love you. Anyway, she listened and he went on, you'll have to live with this. I love Jesus Christ more than I love you. I love Jesus more than I will love our children. I love Jesus Christ more than anything or any person on this earth. And you'll have to live with that. And she did. And I believe he was being honest. By the way, that'll make a good husband of a fellow, amen. Loving Jesus Christ with all of his heart, mind. Jesus said in Luke 9:23, he said to them all, if any man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. Take up his cross and follow me. Jude verse 21 reminds us of this. Keep yourselves in the love of God. You know why the Bible says that? Because our love cools. You see, deterioration is the normal direction for everything, in keeping with the second law of thermodynamics. Nothing gets better within itself. Nothing. Your body is not as good as it was when you were young. You said, well, you didn't have to remind us of that, did you? This carpet is not as good as it was when it was put down here. This pulpit's not as good as it was when it was first constructed. Your automobile. Wouldn't it be something if you bought a Ford automobile and 20 years later it's better than it was when you bought it? I mean, especially a Ford, amen. I learned a new little saying about Fords. You spell it backwards, I mean driver returns on foot. I don't know how true that is. Truth is, they all make some lemons, don't they? Anyway, don't get mad at me about that. I was preaching in another place in the Maine once, and I got to this church on Sunday morning, and the preacher said, I'm just about had it with these people. He said, you can't please them. What he's trying to say was, you can't please them with a pleasing machine or whatever. And I said, oh, preacher, just be patient and hang in here. God's going to do something here. So I preached that morning, and I was teasing about Fords. And after the service, I'm standing back there with the preacher, and people are filing out, and this lady came right up into my face. She said, you offended me when you said what you did about Fords. And she drives an Oldsmobile. Man, I'm now with a preacher. Preacher, let's get out of here as soon as we can. Anyway, that drives an Oldsmobile and gets upset because I'm talking about teasing about Fords. Nobody can please people like that. His requirement, loving Jesus. By the way, would you ask yourself tonight, realistically, what is the measure of my love for Jesus Christ? Is it enough to cause me to be faithful in church? Is it enough to cause me to give God his tithe? Is it enough to cause me to give to missions so that missionaries can carry the gospel to the ends of the earth? Is it enough? Is it enough? By the way, I believe behind nearly all of our disobedience is a lack of love for Jesus Christ. People that don't tithe, I believe it's because they don't love Jesus as much as they should. Amen. People don't give. Giving. I believe some people never learn how expensive it is not to give. You understand that statement? It's kind of a paradox. Giving people learn that God outgives givers. So I just can't get hold of that. That's because you don't believe that. Some time ago, my son, transmission went out on his Suburban. I don't know if you folks knew about it, probably didn't know about it. But it cost about $4,000 to repair it. And he's really frantic about this. He can't drive it. He doesn't have that money. And what's he going to do? And I'm talking to him. I said, son, you are a giver. God blesses givers. You know what? Some men got together and paid that bill off for him. He didn't ask anybody to do that. They paid it off for him. Let me tell you something else about my son in case you might be a blessing to you. When God dealt with his heart about going into missions, he was giving $500 a month to missions. I don't know how much he gives now. I'm sure it's more than that. But he left the pastorate full salary. He left all the salary, the benefits. He just stepped out of every bit of that. Didn't have any church supporting him anywhere. He said, Dad, I do not want to miss one month on missions. I mean, he left there, started raising his support, and he never missed a month of giving $500 a month to missions. I'm going to tell you, folks, God blesses givers. When he was in the hospital and had that malaria, only God in heaven knows how much that bill was. But you know what? The Christian healthcare took care of every dime of it. He didn't have to pay $1 in that. I believe that was because he's a giver. And I'm just using him as an example. Listen, our response, the three ways we can respond to his requirements. One is by audible expressions. In John chapter 21, you don't have to turn to that. But Jesus asked Peter, lovest thou me more than these? You know why? You know how many times he asked that? Three times. And I wondered if that had anything to do with the fact that three times Peter denied Jesus, finally said, cursed, and said, I don't know the man. I wonder if that had anything in connection with that. But he kept asking, lovest thou me? Well, these, you know what Peter said? Yes, Lord, you know that I love you. You know that I love you. You know that I love you. You know all things. You know that I love you. Listen, folks, I believe since we're made in the image of God and we so love people telling us they love us, I believe God is the same way. I believe it's good for us to tell God we love him. Many times in the morning when I'm praying, I say, dear Lord, I want to tell you again that I love you, but I don't love you like I need to. I don't love you like I want to. I believe it moves the heart of God. There are audible expressions. Matter of fact, in John 14, 15, he said, if you love me, keep my commandments. That's not by audible expression, but by actions. See, we can express our love by audible expressions, or we can express it by actions, like in Luke chapter 7, when a woman washed his feet with her tears and dried them with her hair. That is an expression, an action. It did not go unnoticed if you read the text. In John 14, 15, Jesus said, if you love me, keep my commandments. In verse 21, he that hath my commandments and keepeth them, he it is that loveth me. In John 14, 23, if a man love me, he will keep my words. I'm going to tell you, folks, there is where the rubber meets the road on who loves Jesus and who doesn't. If you knock on very many doors, you're going to find somebody out there that's going to say, listen, we love Jesus as much as you do. Don't you insinuate that we love God. We love God as much as anybody does. And you know what the Bible is saying? No, they don't. They may even think they do, but they don't. Jesus said, if a man love me, he will keep my words. Whether we keep his, people that keep the commandments of the Lord, it's because they love Jesus. And the ones that don't keep them, it's because they don't love Jesus enough to keep them. Is that clear enough? Amen? By our actions, some people swear they love God, never tithe, steal God's money all the time. You know, you can't even be theologically correct and say, I gave my tithe on Sunday. That's not a correct statement. Correct statement is, I gave the Lord his tithe. Because the Bible emphatically says the tithe is the Lord's. The tithe is God. See, how much is the tithe? It's 10. Let me tell you something. I've never had anybody to ask me if the New Testament teaches tithing that tithes. Every time somebody asks you that, you can ask them, do you tithe? No, they don't tithe. What they're trying to do is get you to agree with them and make them feel better about the fact they feel guilty because they're not tithing. I remember when I first started tithing, in the church where I got saved out in that rural area, nobody preached tithing, brother. Nobody. They're not going to preach against cigarettes. They're going to preach tithing. None of that stuff. My wife and I moved to Abbotville, a few miles north, joined Antioch Baptist Church. One of the first sermons, maybe even the first one, that I heard Raymond Cook preach, a whole sermon on tithing. The only time I ever heard him preach on tithing. Man, I'm sitting there, and I don't know how he knew I was there, and I don't know how he knew about my situation. It was almost like somebody giving him a detailed account of Gerald Fielder, you know. And I'm thinking, when I get out of here, I'm going to start tithing. I went to work on Monday morning, and the boss came up, and he said, now, Gerald, said, we're going to have to lay somebody off. It'd be a good idea if you start looking around. Now, I may not figure out everything, but I caught on to that. And the next thing I'm doing, I'm talking to the Lord, and I'm saying, Lord, it's not supposed to work this way. Because I just yesterday determined I'm going to start tithing, and I'm losing my job. That's not supposed to be the way this works. So I took off the next day and went to Huntsville, 3 miles north. By 4 o'clock that afternoon, I had secured the best job I'd ever have in the secular world with Sears Roebuck & Company, where satisfaction is guaranteed or your money's cheerfully refunded. And I worked for them for 7 years and pastored churches, little churches up there in North Alabama. But I got the best job I'd ever had, making more money, better working conditions. Now I'm realizing that's the way it's supposed to work. Amen. One fellow preached for me once, and he was from up in the Carolinas, and probably just a plain old redneck. Not that you're a redneck, brother. Of course, it's all right now. The love arms have been taken, see, already. Anyway, He's up there. I can't imitate the guy, but he talked really like a country hick. And he's talking about one of his friends. He said, I visited him in the hospital and I asked him, are you having your tithes taken out? You know, some people have surgery, they have their tithes taken out. Well, I want to tell you, folks, you may not be tithing on purpose, but you are one way or another. God gets it. I remember, and I'm glad you brought this up. I remember once when I hadn't been married too long, and I had a 54 Rocket 88. Those things would run like a scalded dog. In the South, that means they would move, buddy. Anyway, it had a lot of rattles and creaks in it. But, you know, strange thing. I don't care how many rattles and creaks you have in a car when you get a new one, you hear it. And I hadn't tithed that weekend. And I'd been off preaching somewhere, and I hadn't tithed. And I was coming up old 205 there near Abbottville, and I heard a noise coming from a place you don't want to hear a noise coming from, under the hood. And I said to myself, I'm not hearing that. I'm not hearing that. I just think I'm hearing that. But it got so pronounced, it sounded like the pistons were swapping holes under the hood, you know. And so I got it off the road and determined that the fuel pump, the diaphragm in the fuel pump had ruptured and filled the crankcase full of gasoline, and the oil was full of gasoline. The engine sounded like a pea thrash or something, you know. So I had to get a new oil change, a new oil cartridge. I had to get a new fuel pump. And in those days, all of that cost me $17 and something. Would you like to know how much my tithe was that week? So you got it right. Three guesses. First two don't count. Anyway, never attend church. I love Jesus, but we just have our own church. You know, I believe the woods is the church. Stupid. Never go soul winning. Never pray. Never read the Bible. You know what God says? You don't love Jesus. We'll examine our hearts on that matter. I mentioned Jude verse 21 ago. Keep yourselves in the love of God. It requires continuous maintenance. Amen. We have to work on our love for Jesus. It needs upgrading from time to time. It needs revival. Amen. Notice something else. I'll be finished. We're to consecrate ourselves to love Jesus Christ. What does God want from us? According to the Bible, the first thing He wants is our heart. Proverbs 23:26, my son, give me thine heart. Let thine eyes observe my ways. God wants our hearts. He wants our affections. And we're in charge of those. I preached on that some this week. You know, your heart is the seat of your affections. Your affections are where they are because that's where your heart is. And the Bible said in Colossians 3:2, set your affections on things above and not on things on the earth. In Jeremiah 29:13, you shall seek me and find me when you shall search for me with what? With all your heart. You know what the next verse says? And I will be found of thee. So we have verses like Isaiah 55 and verse 6, seek you the Lord while he may be found, call you upon him while he's near. Then we have verses like Isaiah 45:15. Verily, thou art a God that hidest thyself. Well, how do you reconcile that? I mean, in one verse, he's telling us to seek the Lord. In another verse, he's telling us that he hides himself. How do you reconcile that? Jeremiah said, hey, I can do that. Ye shall seek me and find me when ye shall search for me with all your heart. See, God wants to be found in the worst way, folks. But he doesn't want to be found by nonchalant, lighthearted seekers. Flippant seekers. He doesn't want to be found by people that are not really interested in God. They just want to do it when it's convenient. Can you imagine? Here's a young man that grows into adulthood and he's thinking about sometime he needs to marry and have his own family and so forth. And he approaches this young lady and he says, you know, I've been thinking seriously lately about getting married and there's several people I'm thinking about, but I thought I'd give you the first opportunity. She probably slapped his jaws. But if he were to say this, you know, I'm in love with you, and if you don't marry me, I'm going to kill myself. I can't work. I can't sleep. I don't even know where I am some of the time. I'm in love with you. If you don't marry me, I'm going to kill myself. She might think more seriously about it then. Well, that's the way God is. I mean, that's the idea that I'm trying to get across here. Psalm 37, verse 4, the Bible said, delight thyself also in the Lord, and he shall give thee the desires of thine heart. You know what that verse is really all about? It's not about getting things. Delight thyself also in the Lord, and he shall give thee the desires of thine heart. Means you really become delighted in God, and he becomes what you really want in your life. 2 Chronicles 22:19, now set your heart and your soul to seek the Lord your God. Seek the Lord your God. He wants to be first. He wants our affections. He wants our hearts. I said first. Let me give one of my favorite verses in the New Testament. Matthew 6:33. But seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. Let me give you the Fielder paraphrase. But seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you, that other people are using as the reason why they can't seek you first the kingdom of God. You meet someone that says, I don't have time for the church. I'm working 3 jobs just to keep my head above the water. You know what they're really saying? I'm working myself to death to provide the things at the expense of putting Jesus first in my life and allowing him to provide the things. By the way, he does a good job doing that. He provides the things. He also wants a consecrated heart. Hudson Taylor, just to hurry and close here, Hudson Taylor almost single-handedly established the China Inland Mission. And of course, he began to pick up help after he got underway. And he had a lot of people that applied to go to the mission field in China with the China Inland Mission. But he would examine them and he would interrogate them because he knew the missionaries going to the field and the ones coming from the field kind of meet each other, you know, because lots of them come back in short order. So he doesn't want that. So he interrogates the applicants. He would ask them this, among other things, what is your reason for going to China as a missionary? And someone would say, well, then the Bible commanded us to carry the gospel to the ends of the earth. Sure it does. That's a good answer, but it's not the right one. Well, I've really developed an affection for the people of China. I've really gotten a burden for them, and I want to go there. But that's a good one. That's not the right one either. And he got a lot of answers. And finally, he said, the reasons you've given will not keep you on the mission field. When you're in a village and nobody there loves you and everybody wishes you'd leave town, your wife is sick and dying, you've lost a child or two, you've had no converts, those reasons will not keep you on the field. But he said, I'm going to tell you what will. If you love Jesus Christ with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength, you'll never leave the field where God put you. It'll keep you on the field regardless of what happens. I want our pianist to come, please. You know, loving Jesus will keep us faithful and fruitful and prevent us fainting. Loving Jesus. The Bible said in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 3, for consider him that endured such contradiction of sinners against himself, lest you be weary and faint in your minds. Let me tell you what that verse means, among other things. It means, don't ever forget to remember what it cost him to save you, and start thinking about what it's costing you to serve him. Everyone that ever quits on God, finds a human reason to quit on God, they find it because they forget to remember what it cost Jesus to save them, and start thinking about what it's costing me to serve him. For consider him that endured such contradiction of sinners against himself, lest you be wearied and faint in your minds, which means in your heart. You folks have been a good audience. I want you to stand with me, please. Father in heaven, thank you for the word of God. Thank you, Lord, for the text that I've used here tonight and the scriptures along with that and things that we all need to hear. We all need to think about. We all need to ponder. And I have an idea tonight that every last one of us can find passages here that relate to us and how we need to upgrade and intensify our love for Jesus because of his great love for us. Help us to realize tonight that not loving Jesus can be responsible for a lot of slothfulness and a lot of disobedience. But loving Jesus can take care of that. And I pray that we'll see people come to the altar tonight and pray about that matter. I pray in Jesus' name. While our heads are bowed, I want to invite